everybody here. Great turnout for the men's breakfast and good time of fellowship. See some of the young guys that get to come with their dads and things. I remember that when I was a kid, that you got to actually do something with your dad. When I was in sixth grade, my dad and a bunch of guys took me ice fishing just a little west of Laramie, and it was like the best thing I ever got to do. Finally got to hang out with older people, and you kind of felt a little older and stuff like that, so good to see some of the young people. Pastor reminded me the last time I was here, and I had forgot about this, that I had actually showed some pictures from Iraq. Remember that? And, okay. Well, I don't have any pictures from Iraq this time, but this talk today is going to be related to the spiritual warfare that we're in, and it's going to be looking at the scientific attack that we're facing. So there'll be some Bible study here, but it's going to be looking at what is coming to and facing the church in many ways that is challenging certain biblical doctrines, some important doctrines that we're going to talk about. So that's what the Bible study will be on today, but I want you to identify a few things for me. So you don't see a lot of marine life up here in Gillette, but if you're out by the ocean, what kind of shell is this? What kind of creature does this shell belong to? No? Well, it's actually not a shell. It looks like a conch shell, but that is an octopus. It's an octopus. And it can take on the shape of all different kinds of things. And so this one is taken on the shape, and it looks like a conch shell. You ask yourself, well, how in the world would an octopus know to do something like that, to look like a conch shell in those areas? But octopus, another type of fish called a cuttlefish, it's really not a fish, but that's the name of it, they can really morph into some incredible things. So we'll look at this right here. This is an octopus. You can see it right there. You see the head and you can see the eye. And it's going to join to up to a piece of algae on that. So we'll try to get this to play right here. Oops, you didn't play on the screen. But it will actually morph and look into a piece of shape of algae when something is like that play. So hopefully we'll get to play it again. So we're going to talk today about who is Adam. So this is the main issue that's facing the church today. Evolutionists assume that, obviously, evolution is a fact, and they would say that given, that they would take it as an absolute given, given that the expert scientists have established that humans evolved from a population of ape-like ancestors. So if that is a fact, and that's how they take the fact, then the church must find ways to reconcile all of the biblical accounts of Adam with the fact of human evolution or risk being seen as irrelevant. And that is maybe not the biggest threat here in Gillette, but that is a big threat facing most of the churches today. And we're going to ask those questions. Is that basic premise really true? Is it true that we did evolve from some ape-like ancestor? And if it isn't, then there's no need for us to reconcile any of the biblical accounts with the facts of human evolution. But it begins, obviously, dealing with human evolution, and many of you who are older, both these people are passed away now, Lewis and Mary Leakey, I remember seeing them when I was a kid, and they were famous anthropologists who were studying human evolution, the Leakeys. And they published a book, even though they were both atheists, they didn't believe in a real, literal Adam like we would have in the Bible, but they published Adam's ancestor, his evolution, and his culture. This set the stage, really, for the publication of all books dealing with human evolution. And not all of them come, of course, from evolutionists. I mean, from secularists or atheists. Here you'll find multiple books published by leading Christian publishers like Brazos Press, Adam and the Genome. This is a fully evolutionary book. And as it says there in really the subtitle, which is up at the top, Reading Scripture After Genetic Science. So you're not reading Scripture for the sake of the Scripture and letting the words of the Scripture speak for themselves. You're reading them through the lens of genetic science. And, of course, they're going to promote that we descended from some ape-like ancestor. This is another gentleman, John Walton. He used to teach at my alma mater at Moody Bible Institute. And I don't know why he left. Hopefully they let him go. But now he teaches at Wheaton College. This book published in 2015, The Lost World of Adam and Eve, He's also going to promote an evolutionary view for humans and reinterpret Scripture to fit accordingly. The tack that he takes is that you can't understand the Bible for itself. So the Bible that you guys have sitting on your lap, you can't really pick it up and read it and understand it for yourself. You need to understand what was in the minds of the people who were living around the Israelites at the time. And once you understand what they're thinking, of course, I don't know how he understands what they were thinking, then you can understand what the biblical writers were thinking, and then you can interpret it correctly, of course, which will allow for evolutionary ancestry of everybody on that. And he teaches at Walton, and you can see that this is published by InterVarsity Press. The Evolution of Adam by Peter Enns, what the Bible does and doesn't say about human origins. Another book promoting by a major evangelical press, Human Evolution. Multiple Views on the Historical Adam, published in 2013. Tim Stafford, who was a major writer for Christianity Today. The Adam Quest, 11 scientists explore the divine mystery of human origins. I thought it was pretty clear in the Bible how he came about, but in his view, it's a mystery how we all got there. And fortunately, there are two good books that are out there. Neither one of them are on our book table, but they're good. Did Adam and Eve really exist? And he's going to answer yes in the affirmative. John Collins, this is a pro book that supports the biblical view, and Searching for Adam, this is published by a sister ministry of ours, Answers in Genesis, which has multiple views for the Adam and Eve, that we would take the historical progenitors of all human beings. So these are a couple books that are there. But everything really became more and more controversial way back in 2011, coming up on almost a decade, when Christianity Today, which was seen by many as a very evangelical, conservative Christian magazine, it really isn't, and it hasn't been, really, for quite some time. But the perception is that Christianity Today is by a lot of people, and they published this long article with multiple interviews from people on the search for the historical Adam, which kicked off a firestorm within the church and basically pulled our ministry into this discussion on who was Adam. Now, they're going to say that we descended from an ape-like ancestor, but I want to just show you something, the diversity between humans. This was a fight between this Russian boxer and the guy on the right. You probably never have seen the Russian boxer, but does everybody remember Evander Holyfield? Yeah, that's Evander Holyfield in his younger days on that. And he still has both of his ears before Mike Tyson. Do you remember bit off part of his ear on that? And I just heard a couple weeks ago that they were talking about a Tyson Holyfield rematch on that. And he still has another ear, so he could. Anyway, but what's interesting about this is you're going to look at skulls and people are going to see features in skulls that they dig up. And they're going to call them primitive features from primitive man. And both these guys are living. Both of them are fully human. There's no real major genetic difference between the two of them. But if you look at the profile, this is a great profile of Evander Holyfield's head. He's much shorter than the Russian boxer. And by the way, this bout came to a draw. You'd almost think the Russian would clobber him, how much bigger he is. Holyfield seems like he has the quote-unquote modern human skull, whereas the Russian on the left, he would have what people would call simian features. What a big brow. And if you took the skin off his skull, you'd almost think you were looking at a Neanderthal skull. Major eye ridge bridges. Big prominent nasal crest up here in the front on that. And then a big occipital protuberances in the back, way back. When you look at the back of a skull, you see those bumps and things. All of those are features that you would find on Neanderthals. So when you pick up a skull, they would be like this. And the fact of the matter is there are many people who have features living today, which if you were to find their skull somewhere, you might consider a Neanderthal. And that's because every one of us actually has DNA from Neanderthals with us. But they are fully human, both fully human, even though they have some major features. So just looking at features in and of themselves is not indicative of any like ape-like ancestry. So I'm going to go through some quotes from prominent evangelical scholars, who people consider evangelicals, from this Christianity Today article to kind of set up the where this battle is coming from. So Francis Collins, he's the director of the National Institutes of Health. He was just on, and we had an interview from Francis Collins just this week on ABC News. He's talking about COVID. Anyway, he was the head of the Human Genome Project back in the early 2000s, and then President Obama actually appointed him as the NIH and head of the NIH in 2009. He wrote a book trying to reconcile biblical Christianity with evolution back in 2006, The Language of God. And this says, Francis Collins' 2000 book, Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. And by the way, even though he's kind of a liberal, most of the Democrats and liberals opposed his nomination as NIH. Anyway, he still got appointed. He reported scientific indications that anatomically modern humans emerged from primate ancestors perhaps 100,000 years ago, long before the apparent Genesis time frame, and originated with a population that numbered something like 10,000, not two, as the Bible says. Collins mused, might Genesis be presenting, quote, a poetic and powerful allegory about God endowing humanity with spiritual and moral nature. So you can immediately see his approach to the Bible is not the same as you and I would, which we would interpret it as a narrative, historical narrative. He's seeing it as more of what? An allegory, a story, a poem, in which we can pick up broad principles, but the words themselves, and we would believe in verbal, what's called verbal plenary inspiration, that the words, and not just the concepts, the words that the authors used were divinely inspired, and that you can trust each of the words, and not just the concepts. So another approach is, by obviously held by Collins, is that the words are not inspired. Goes on to say, in a recent pro-evolution book from InterVarsity Press, The Language of Science and Faith, Collins and co-author Carl Giberson, by the way, I debated Carl Giberson at a church down in San Diego, David Jeremiah's church, and so we had a big debate with Carl Giberson. I thought I pounded him. But anyway, escalate matters, announcing that, quote, unfortunately, the concepts of Adam and Eve as literal couple and the ancestors of all humans simply do not fit the evidence. So you have a major pushback that Adam and Eve were not our ancestors, that we all did not descend from them. Collins and his colleagues dismissed those three views in favor of, quote, theistic evolution, which affirms that the biblical God was the creator of all earthly organisms, humanity included, and used his method as the standard evolutionary scenario. Stop right there. That is a key admission. There's nothing special about the evolutionary scenario of theistic evolutionists. It is just exactly what it says. The standard evolutionary scenario. So if you were to take a theistic evolutionist and an atheistic evolutionist and ask them to explain the differences between their evolutionary views, there would not be a dime's worth of difference. They would be exactly the same. The theistic evolutionist would just insert that God intervened in the evolutionary processes, and then you would ask him, well, how do you know he intervened? And he would say, I don't know, because the interventions of God are undetectable. So if the interventions are undetectable and your story is exactly the same, then for all practical purposes, you're the same as an atheistic evolutionist. Anyway, the standard evolutionary scenario of gradual natural selection among genetic mutations across eons. A non-random internet survey of teachers at evangelical seminaries in 29 showed that 46% accept the concept. That is a lot of teachers teaching the younger people to be preachers and things, 46%. So what are some of the comments from prominent evangelical scholars from Christianity Today and others? Venema, who is an evangelical, but he's an evangelical geneticist, he writes that the chimp genome, the total genetic heredity encoded in DNA, which was fully mapped in 2005, displays, quote, near identity with the human genome as detailed by Collins' team, with 95 to 99% match, depending on what factors are included. The detailed analysis involves sequences of genes, but especially important are the locations of pseudogenes that are apparently no longer active. Let me just stop right there. So they're going to say that one of the primary evidences that we evolved from an ape-like ancestor is this near-identical correspondence between a chimp's genome and a human genome. And you're going to hear that over. Sunday morning, we're going to address this in the Sunday school. I know during the hour during church, we're going to specifically push back against this. But that premise has been proven absolutely wrong. In fact, there was already indications of this in 2011 when this article was written, that humans and chimps are not anywhere close to 99% genetically identical. Some say 98, some say 99. Pseudogenes. These are supposedly genes that were active in some past ape-like ancestor, but due to genetic mutations have been broken and they no longer function. That's why they're called pseudo, phony genes, phony genes. And we have some of those same genes, and chimps have some of those same genes. Of course, the assumption is that they're broken genes. But the question is, what if they're not broken genes? What if they're actually functional genes? What if they actually function for something else? And evidence is coming in. In fact, the majority of evidence is that this name is another misleading name, just like tailbone is misleading, that these are not broken genes at all. That they're actually functional DNA in both chimps and humans serving similar functions. And so their premises are wrong on that. They go on to say the cumulative evidence, Venema concludes, shows that humans are not biologically independent de novo creations, but share common ancestry with prior primate species. Many biologists estimate that the biological branches separate about 5 to 6 million years ago. Wrong on that again. In fact, of the 25,000 genes, we'll cover this on Sunday morning, that humans have, almost 1,300 of them are unique to human beings, only to human beings. No other creature shares this genetic information. So when you have that huge percentage of something which you cannot evolve naturally, then there is good evidence that human beings, just like every other individual creature, is a de novo. That means independent, from scratch, creation by the Lord. Well, another major group, they would call themselves a Christian ministry, though I would not view them as such. It's called Biologos. It's made up of Christians whose ministry is to convince everybody in the church that evolution is a fact, and because it is a fact, that we need to take our Bibles and conform our understanding and interpretation of the Bibles to match with the fact of evolution. And there are really some pretty prominent people that are arguing, why must the church come to accept evolution? And they're having a pretty important influence. In fact, Bruce Waltke, I have books on my shelf that were written by Bruce Waltke, and I picked them up when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, and these are good books. But over time, he has changed, and he has come to view that evolution is a fact. And now he's a primary speaker. He's gotten a lot older, so he's tailed off in the last few years for Biologos. And this is what Waltke says. Waltke cautions, quote, if the data is overwhelmingly in favor of evolution, to deny that reality will make us a cult. The church, a cult. Some odd group that is not really interacting with the real world. Of course, the premise is that the evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of evolution. But it isn't. In fact, you have to, if you were to take the time, you could see that the evidence is overwhelmingly against the evolution of human beings. But this is a tack that he takes. Nobody wants to be thought of as a cult. Nobody wants to be thought of as irrelevant. Nobody wants to be thought of as out of touch. And so this is the same discussion that you hear on church boards, from pastors, from pulpits, to everybody that, you know, if you don't come to accept this evolutionary view, we're going to be seen as a cult. Peter Enns says the Human Genome Project, completed in 2003, has shown beyond any reasonable scientific doubt that humans and primates share common ancestry. My goal is to focus solely on how the Bible fits into all of this. In other words, if evolution is true, what do I do with my Bible? Well, you know, if evolution were true, what we would say is the Bible had to be false, because the Bible and evolutionary views are not compatible. You cannot make them compatible. One is teaching something completely different than the other. So the question is it true? And then, as he says there, does the Human Genome Project show? And the answer to both of those is no, it doesn't, not even close. So how would you go about reading the Bible into any kind of scenarios where you wanted to accommodate evolution? So if you're going to accept this as a fact, how do you do it? Well, John Walton, who I mentioned is a professor at Wheaton College, he's written several books about the lost world of, the lost world of the flood, the lost world of Adam and Eve, the lost world of Genesis. Now, when you're picking up a book and it's going to tell you about the lost world, what should that be making you think? It should be raising some suspicions, because this is a world that you can't know. You don't know, and you can't know, because the world was what? It's lost. It's lost. And thanks to John Walton, he's going to bring it to you, and he's going to tell you what the lost world is. And it's going to be about near ancient Near Eastern manuscripts and everything else like that. Well, how many of you guys have access to those? How many of you guys can read ancient languages? You can't. You don't. So what it is, it's a type of jargon. It's a type of jargon. It's as if you came to my medical office and I explained everything to you in absolute medical jargon. There's a high probability you won't understand 50% of what I'm saying on that. But it sounds impressive. It's almost kind of intimidating when I start talking about your myocardial infarction because of the occlusion of your left ascending, blah, 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 blah. And you're going to die. So that's what it is. It's a type where they take information that you have no access to, but they're saying is absolutely vital for you to understand your Bible, and I'm here to tell you what it means. So you know what that does when someone's going to reveal the lost world to you? So if here's your Bible and here's you, it places them where? Between you and the Bible. And the Bible ceases to be your authority, and now John Walton, who's going to tell you about the essential lost world, he becomes your authority. You know what you've just done? You've just gone back to pre-Reformation days, where they had the priest, and they had the Bible, and the priest, and the laity. And the church was saying, the priest must tell you what the Bible says because you can't understand it for yourself. That's exactly what they're doing. They're going back to pre-Reformation days where John Walton is going to tell you what the Bible says. Anyway, he's going to claim to believe in inspiration. He's going to claim to believe in the authority of the Bible, but it's not going to be your direct authority. He will be your direct authority. He goes on to say this: God vested his authority in a human author, so we must consider what the human author intended to communicate to his immediate audience and those who share the language if we want to understand God's message. Now, you and I would say, I know what he intended to communicate because I can read the words. And the words are going to tell me what he intended to communicate. But he's going to say, no, the words are not going to tell you his intentions. You need to know what everybody around him was thinking for 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, and place yourself in their culture as how they were thinking, and that's how you can understand the Bible, and I'm here to tell you how they were thinking. And this is how he'll explain it on that. This is a picture from his book, and he says this. Ooh, this is a long quote. Hang with me on this quote. It's vitally important for you to understand what Walton is thinking. Those who take the Bible seriously. How many of you do that? We do. Those who take the Bible seriously believe that God has inspired the locutions, words, whether spoken or written, that the communicator has used to accomplish their joint, that is, divine plus human, illocutions, which lead to an understanding of the intentions, claims, and affirmations, and ultimately meaning, but that the foundational locutions are tied to the communicator's world. That is, God has made accommodation to the high context communication between the implied communicators and their implied audience, so as to optimize and facilitate the transmission of meaning via an authoritative illocution. Inspiration is tied to locutions. They have their source in God. Illocutions define the necessary path to meaning that can be defined as characterized by authority. Clear. Clear, isn't it? Clear as what? Mud. It is clear as mud on that. And this is how his book reads. And then people come away and they're confused and they don't understand. And they think the fault is with them. That they're just too simple to understand this man's complicated thoughts. But I read a lot of scientific stuff and technical things. And you know what I would say? There's a reason they invented the word gibberish. And this is the reason they made the word gibberish. It defines gibberish. This is gibberish on here. And this is why you have to come to him to understand the lost world. The fact of the matter is, I understand my world, but when I come to this, I'm lost. That's what they're bringing about. So does this mean that God's a liar in the scriptures? No. Lemieux says, the Lord accommodated in the Bible. The Holy Spirit used the biology of the day as an incidental vessel to reveal inerrant spiritual truths in Genesis 1. But you can't really understand them for yourselves. So what basic Christian doctrines are at stake? First, and this is really important. We don't talk about it a lot, but it's biblical clarity. Biblical clarity, the fancy smanchy word is perspicuity, which you would learn at Bible college, means this, that the Bible is inherently clear. That's why they use the word clarity, which means you, the average person in the pew with a good translation of the Bible, you can read it for yourself and understand it without any additional outside information. That's what it's saying. You don't need a theologian to tell you what it says. You don't need a scientist to tell you what it says. You don't need someone who's going to bring in the lost world to tell you what it says. You can pick it up, you can read it, and you can understand it. And it says that it has been inherently clear from the time that Moses started inscribing the words, so that anybody in any culture at any time can read the Bible and understand what it says. That's clarity. You know what? That's right up there with inspiration. That is right up there with authority. Because it makes little difference if the book sitting on your lap is inspired by God if you can't make heads or tails out of it when you pick it up to read it. You see what I'm saying? See what I'm saying? That's why it's really important. Clarity was a major issue of the Reformation. Obviously, inerrancy is important. What kind of inerrancy? We would say that the words are inspired, that the words are inerrant, not just the concepts. So biblical inerrancy is there. And then anthropology, that is the study of man. Well, how did man get here? The Bible says God created him directly. God made Eve from that man. Christology, who was Christ? Was he a man? What kind of man was he? Soteriology is the study of salvation. If we didn't have this Bible and this Adam that's described here in Genesis 2, which describes him, Genesis 3, which describes the fall, Genesis 5 begins, these are the generations of Adam, and begins to lay out all of those who came from him. Job mentions them. Luke obviously takes the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam. Romans 5 mentions that there was this first Adam. Romans 8 mentions, it's not mentioning Adam directly, it says that the whole creation is groaning in pain and travail together because of Adam's sin. Not just humans, it says the whole creation is groaning in pain together. Galatians 3 mentions Adam, 1 Corinthians 15. You had the first Adam who brought death. You have the second Adam who was a life-giving spirit. All of these, and then Timothy, all these passages are speaking about a real man who brought real sin, real death, needing real redemption. That's how it really relates to salvation. All of these are important. And that's why you will find billboards like these people here who talk about Christianity with a sadistic God. And you notice what they say next, useless Savior. Useless because if there wasn't a real Adam, if we really did evolve from ape-like ancestors, there's no need for salvation. That's why they would call him a useless Savior on all of that. The first Adam was the representative head, so that every one of us at one time was in Adam. We're still in Adam from a genealogical standpoint, but spiritually we were all in Adam, and then we became to faith in Christ. We moved from being in Adam to being in Christ. These all make sense. From a theological standpoint, God's consistency is justified by the fact that everybody is in Adam, and even though they didn't particularly do Adam's sin, they are still guilty because they are in Adam because of Adam's sin. But conversely, he is fair because those who are now in Christ, even though they don't have the righteousness particularly of Christ himself, are seen as having the righteousness of Christ himself. Just like everybody who's in Adam is seen as having sinned in Adam. These are all really important theological points. As I already mentioned, the first Adam gave us physical life. The second Adam, or the last Adam, as some people call him, gives us the spiritual life. There are a lot of important theological issues tied up in the fact that we are descended from a real man. So the people are saying, well, it's obviously clear and the Bible speaks for itself. Well, the answer is no. The Bible never speaks for itself. The Bible speaks as we speak. The Bible speaks for itself, but we interpret it that way. And then when it comes to scientific evidence, it doesn't speak for itself either. People speak for it. And of course, they're going to insist that the experts speak. So I want to cover 4 points really quick about these experts. First of all, the experts who are speaking for science are predominantly atheistic. They're atheistic. This is not just an assertion. This isn't a claim. This isn't just to make them look bad. This is based on actual polls and data. This is from a 1998 paper published in Nature showing that the leading scientists still reject God. And it seems to have been that way for a long time. Sorry, this is a photocopy, but yep, you can still read it. What's interesting, I have some water. Thank you. Yes, I'm stashing it up here. Appreciate that, though, very much. While I drink water, read that table real quick. So what you see, this is actually a table looking at polls of leading scientists going all the way back to 1914, 1933, and 1998 when this was published. What's interesting is not a whole lot has really changed. If anything, the situation's got a little worse. You would think, wow, in 1914, maybe the leading scientists were much more religious or had far a larger belief in God, and they did, but only slightly. Look at that. Less than 30%, 1 in 3 of the leading scientists believed had a personal belief in God. More than half had a disbelief, and way in 1914. By 1933, the numbers are even worse. 15% believe in God, 68%. And by 1998, only 7% of leading scientists believed in God, whereas a full 72% and another 20% were doubters. Almost 93% either disbelieved or doubted a personal God. Now, what's interesting about those numbers, particularly in 1998, is that they are the exact opposite of the general population at that time. At that time, the general population, almost 93-95% of the population believed in God, and only 5% were doubters. So they're being taught by an elite group whose views are the exact opposite of them. So when I say that these scientists are predominantly atheistic, here's the data to back it up. They are predominantly atheistic. Do you think they interpret their scientific data through their particular worldview? Of course they do. Everybody interprets it through their view. And that's the view that is being presented to the kids and in other areas, which infiltrates into the church. So their basic biological premise is intrinsically atheistic. So what is the basic biological premise? You would say it's evolution, and you'd be wrong. It isn't evolution. It is the concept specifically which Darwin invented, which is natural selection. And we talked about this, I talked about it after the talk last night, but I want you to show what this concept that Darwin invented, where he sees nature as having the ability to select, act on, work on creatures, where what he sees it and how he sees it acting. Back in 1990, William Provine, he's passed away now, he says, if natural selection explained adaptation and evolution by descent were true, then the argument from design was dead and all that went with it. Do you know what the argument from design is? The argument from design is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, the invisible things of God through the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Romans 1:20. And then he goes down to say in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 25, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And right before that he says, and they rejected the truth, and they worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator. And they begin to worship this. So the argument from the design that he's talking about there is general revelation as seen in Romans chapter 1 and everything that went with it, the existence of a personal God, free will. Why would he reject free will, by the way? How many of you were here last night when we talked about evolutionary psychology? We were here. You don't do what you do because you choose to do it. You do what you do because evolution has programmed it into you. That's why you don't have free will. In fact, you know the article, Why Do Men Rape? Why Do Men Prefer Curves? And all those things that I brought up last night. You only do that, not because you like it, but because evolution has programmed you to do it. That's why free will is out. Life after death, immutable laws, and so on and so forth. All because of selection. Stephen Jay Gould says this, the radicalism of natural selection lies in its power to dethrone some of the deepest and most traditional comforts of Western thought, particularly the notion of nature's benevolence, order, and good design, with humans as a sensible summit of power and excellence, proves the existence of an omnipotent and benevolent Creator who loves us most of all. To these beliefs, Darwinian natural selection presents the most contrary position imaginable. Only one causal force produces evolutionary change in Darwin's world, the unconscious struggle among individual organisms to promote their own personal reproductive success. Nothing else, nothing higher. No force, for example, works explicitly for the harmony of the ecosystems. So a lot of people accept this belief that nature selects, nature acts on. But in this worldview, there's only one thing that propels it, and that is selfishness. Your selfish desire to propagate. And so if you try to integrate the selectionist worldview with the Bible, it's the exact opposite of those things. Douglas Futaima, who's a major evolutionist, he says this, before Darwin, the adaptations, an exquisite complexity of organisms, which we see, were ascribed to creation by an omnipotent, beneficent, that's a gentle or good designer, namely God. That's what everybody believes. That's what most people still believe when they see these things. And indeed, were among the major arguments of the existence of such a designer. Darwin's concept of natural selection made this argument from design completely superfluous. It accomplished for biology what Newton and his successor had accomplished for physics. It provided a purely natural explanation for order and the appearance of design. The struggle for survival is what leads organisms to look design. Daniel Dennett says, with evolution, however, it is different. The fundamental scientific idea of evolution by natural selection is not just mind-boggling. Natural selection, by executing God's traditional task of designing and creating all creatures great and small, also seems to deny one of the best reasons we have for believing in God. The idea that natural selection has the power to generate such sophisticated designs is deeply counterintuitive, and it is. But this selective force of nature, this ability of nature to act on creatures, to favor one and not favor another, to work on one and not work on another, is what's leading to the design of life, according to these guys. Jerry Coyne says, everywhere we look in nature, we see animals that seem beautifully designed to fit their environments, whether that environment be the physical circumstances of life, like temperature, humidity, and so on. It go on to the bottom thing. It says, it's no surprise that early naturalists believe that animals were the products of celestial design created by God to do their jobs. And that's what most people believe. This is exactly what Romans 1 says. But he adds, Darwin dispelled this notion in The Origin in a single chapter. He completely replaced centuries of certainty about divine design with the notion of a mindless, materialistic process, natural selection, that it could accomplish the same result. It's hard to overestimate the effect that this insight had not only on biology, but on people's worldview. Many have not yet come to have not recovered from the shock, and the idea of natural selection still arouses fierce and irrational opposition on all of these areas. Ernst Mayr, the leading evolutionist at Harvard University, said, first, Darwinism rejects all supernatural phenomenon and causations. The theory of evolution by natural selection explains the adaptiveness and diversity of the world solely materialistically. It no longer requires God as creator or designer. Darwin pointed out that creation, as described in the Bible and the origin accounts of other cultures, was contradicted by almost any aspect of the natural world. Every aspect of the wonderful design so admired by natural theologians could be explained by natural selection. And now, just to sum it all up, these two gentlemen writing about what science could bring to theology said, he suggests that science may bring about advances in theological thinking. In reality, the only contribution that science can make to the ideas of religion is atheism. Wow. I ran through all of those quotes to pound home an important point. Not only is their worldview predominantly atheistic, they advance it through the biological notion, not of evolution broadly, but specifically of natural selection. And what Darwin did is he said, nature acts like a human breeder that might breed for roses or might breed for cattle, where humans select this and not select that. And he said, nature works just like that, but his analogy is false. Humans have a brain. Humans have volition. Humans have intelligence. Humans have all of that, but nature's full of living things, but nature in itself is not alive. Nature is not intelligent. Nature does not exercise volition. But when Darwin said nature is doing that, and he applied the selective ability to nature, that nature can select, he is projecting onto nature the ability to favor, act on, work on, weed, cull. He's projecting onto nature volition and intelligence. And when he does that, he turns nature into a false what? God. A false God. That's what's important about it. Nature becomes the substitute God. And that's why quote after quote after quote said, natural selection filled the bill of a designer. Natural selection was the designer in lieu of God. And that's why this brings about atheism. Well, the Bible mentions that these people in all these verses, doesn't call them idiots, doesn't say they're stupid, but it says they're foolish. They're foolish. Their foolish mind was darkened. They're fools. When you look at a bird, when you look at a deer, when you look at anything, and you see that incredible design, and you conclude that nature constructed itself, the Bible says that is a foolish conclusion. Third, even though they don't like to realize it, they are wrong, often wrong, scientifically. And we could go over dozens and dozens of examples of where they're wrong. I just want to point out one by Francis Collins. In 2006, Francis Collins, who I mentioned was the director of the NIH, he published his book called The Language of God. And here he's going to show good evidence from genetics for the theory of evolution. He says, Darwin's theory predicts that mutations that do not affect function, namely those located in, quote, junk DNA, will accumulate steadily over time. That is exactly what is observed. If, as some might argue, these genomes were created by individual acts of creation, why would this particular feature appear? Let me explain what he's talking about. Once they sequenced the human genome, they found that only 2%, a tiny fraction of your DNA, codes for proteins, codes for the building blocks of a creature, a dog, a cat, you, whatever it is. And the other, the 98% that was remaining, was termed junk, worthless junk, not coding for proteins, not doing really anything important. They believed that it had been building up over the millions of years that humans had evolved and was just accumulating there. It didn't cause you to die, therefore it wasn't eliminated, but it was just building up as just waste genome throughout the human genome. And that this vast majority of this worthless DNA, which he calls junk DNA, was evidence against, one, a designer, because why would a designer put all this junk in? And two, it was evidence for evolution, because you would expect it to build up if we had evolved. That's what he's saying. This junk in your genome is evidence for that. He wrote that in 2006. Since then, many, many, many studies have indicated that that is not junk at all. So by just 4 years later, in 2010, he says, same man, same writer, same thing, the discoveries of the past decade, little known to most of the public, have completely overturned much of what used to be taught in high school biology. If you think the DNA molecule comprised of thousands of genes, but if you think you thought the DNA molecule comprised of thousands of genes, but far more junk DNA, think again. All the junk has turned into useful genetic information. What would it do, by the way? What do you think it would do? If we were to build this building, and we were engineers, we would have plans and specifications. We would have some drawings. We would draw this up. And you would have specifications to specify how to build carpet, how to make the steel, how to make the concrete, how to make those things. But the vast majority of the information in those plans and specifications would be telling you where to place the concrete, how to form the concrete, where to place the steel, what's the form of the steel you should be using. It would be giving you the specifics, not of the materials, but how to use those materials specifically to build what you were after. It would be informational information on how to use the materials. Guess what 98% of your genome is telling you? It's not just how to build the proteins, it's where to put the proteins, the shapes of the proteins, the usages of the proteins. It's plans and specifications on how to build a human being, how to build a dog, how to build a bird. You may use some of the same proteins. We share proteins with birds, but we're not a bird. What makes us different is the information on how to build something with those proteins. And that's what the other 98% is there for. We should have been thinking that all along, just because it doesn't code for the materials. So they're wrong. And as we mentioned last night, they were wrong on many other things. And then finally, who are the experts? Well, these people are very evangelical about their atheism or even their theistic evolution. Look at this article from a think tank for evolutionary science. Winning their hearts and minds, who should speak for evolution? That's an interesting thing. If I want to come out here to the churches and I want to win your heart and mind, who should speak for evolution? Well, the article here is written by Daryl Domming. Here's a picture of Daryl Domming there. And he writes this. Think about this, guys. As long as the secularists, those are those atheistic evolutionists, as long as the secularists insist on prosecuting the war, that is the war with the evangelicals who reject evolution, or used to, of prosecuting the war unilaterally in this way, they will not prevail. The only hope for a successful outcome lies with a coalition. The secularists, he means the atheists, must ally themselves with, indeed, yield leadership to theistic evolutionists who understand the creationist religious culture, speak their religious language, and can engage them on their home turf. He's saying, you guys, you want to bring this view into the church. You're doing it wrong when you come with a full frontal assault with your atheistic view. If you really want to bring it into the church, you've got to yield control to who? People who are on the inside. Inside is what he's saying. He says, finally, is my proposal basically a tactical one? Of course it is, because the old tactics have failed. We've been fighting the wrong war with the wrong weapons. So he says, the full frontal assault isn't working. You can't bash down the front door. You need to come in through what? The back door. Yield control to the theistic evolutionists. And they speak the language. They understand their mind. They can make the connections. They can do what you can't do in this battle. So he says, you have to win it by spies or internal people who are going to do it. And he sees it as a battle. Gentlemen, we should see it as a battle too. This is a battle. Here's a great verse, 1 Corinthians 16:13. I normally don't show Greek. I had to take a lot of Greek at Moody. But I want to just show you what the Greek words were and how they're literally translated. He says this, be alert. We translate it more fluently in English. Be alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. We translate it, be strong, but it really it's this. Be strong, be alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. How are men supposed to act? Men are supposed to be leaders, feeders, and defenders. That's what our job is. In fact, that's what a pastor is. A pastor is a man who's supposed to lead, feed, and defend his flock. And that's what we're supposed to do as well. Lead, feed, and defend our flock, whether your flock is your family, whether your flock is your church. And he's saying, act like men. That means buck up, stand up, and oppose this stuff. And when someone comes sneaking in through the back door of your church to undermine your church, act like a man, point them out, throw them out. So, yeah, throw them out. That's what we're supposed to do. Well, that's why we're in a spiritual battle. That's how it's coming. It's coming at it, and it's a predominantly atheistic. So thank you, Pastor. That's it for the men's Bible study. Or do I just turn it over? Do we pray? Or are you coming back up?
Do you have time for a few questions?
Sure. We'll do the same thing as yesterday. We'll take 5 to 10 men. I don't like Q&A to run on and on forever and hold people up, but 5 to 10 men. If you have any questions on anything, yes, sir.
Understand the original languages.
words still mean what the words say to us, even if you could somehow prove they wouldn't have meant that to the original audience, or they would have had no concept of... Does that make sense? Where do you draw the line between it's useful to help understand the text and it can't, you know, actually changing to say it can't mean what it says because the original audience would have had no concept of those thoughts?
Right. I draw the line on if someone says you must have something outside of the Bible itself in order to understand it. That's where I draw the line. I would say no, you don't. Excuse me, you do not need it. It is not essential. It is not vital to have anything outside of the Bible itself in order to understand it. That's where I draw the line. So I'm looking at the Greek, but that's clearly within the Bible itself on that. So I'm reading something from Greek, which the average person doesn't read. But as I mentioned during my talk, if you have a good translation, as I mentioned that, if you have a good translation, even in any of the modern translations, they're going to read essentially this same thing. I brought this out because I wanted to emphasize what it literally says in the Greek, act like men. Act like men on that. So when someone says, and this is really important, because we would say we interpret things in its immediate context, in its remote context in the Bible, and some will even say in its historical context, And I would agree with that to the extent that the historical context that we would have is already revealed in the Bible. However, I am extremely cautious, even when I hear it from pulpits, extremely cautious when anybody brings in an historical account to add clarity to the Scripture that is clearly contradicting what I might find in the Scripture on that. And okay, I'll just read one. I was at a church around Christmas time, and this pastor was preaching about Mary. And he thought that Mary, when she married Joseph, was only maybe about 13 or 14 years old, because in the historical context of the day, that was the age at which young girls were married. So he brought in something to tell us how to read that. Now, when I read Mary's response to the angel and all of Mary's responses, does it come across to you that Mary is 13 or 14 years old? No, it doesn't. She comes across as what? A mature young woman, not as a teeny bopper. So here's a person who's bringing something in his historical account, which is his intentions are good. He's trying to tell me what the culture was like, but what he's telling me is not squaring up with how I'm tending to read the Scripture on those kinds of things. So anything that's outside the Bible may add some clarity to the Scripture, but if it's bringing in, I examine it very, very carefully to see if it is consistent with the Scripture as I normally read it, or if it is contradictory to the Scripture. Pastor.
Yeah, if I could just weigh in on that great question, great answer. And I also might add, so when we're talking about context, we're not saying that those guys who didn't believe in God and has false gods, that that's what it was all about, and therefore we should have the same thing. That's what they're trying to do with evolution. The other thing is we have a very unique situation here, because Romans 1 tells us the context that they, though they knew God, they did not glorify God. They were turned over to a reprobate mind, became futile in their speculation. That, Paul tells us, that's the context of what happened there in the very beginning. So, you know, it just kind of all puts that historical context together.
Yep. Yes, sir.
Even in the
because of man's fall, and it's going to one thing. It's going to Revelation. There's not a whole lot of guy can do to avert that.
Right. And yeah, I don't think we're going to dodge Revelation. So on that, but you're bringing up an important point. It started with evolutionary teaching, the institutional lying. In fact, two things that we're seeing really manifesting in society recently, and normally I stick strictly to creation evolution. That's our ministry at ICR, and so I don't really attack other issues. You know, genderism and vaccines or other things like that. But we are seeing two things manifested that started with creationists. One is this susceptibility to wholesale institutional lying. When I'm talking about institutional lying, I'm talking about lying which is sanctioned by and promoted by the government. The government is sanctioning lying. And the lying that it initially sanctioned was when I was a little boy, when I was being taught in school, is that we evolved from ape-like ancestors, or that the creation account wasn't right. And all of us went through a massive institutional lie. I shouldn't say all of us. Some of you probably went to Christian schools. But all of us who went to public schools went through a massive stage of institutional lying, where the institutions, that is government, education, entertainment, all of them acting in concert, were promoting the lie of evolution. And the second thing that was happening that started with creationists was the so-called cancel culture, which everybody is facing today. You don't toe the party line of the liberal line, or what they call now the woke line. We'll call you out. We'll make you lose your job. We'll have you shunned. We'll have you shut out. And that's why they call someone's been canceled. But That isn't a new phenomenon within the last 4 or 5 years. They've been doing that to creationists for decades. Someone who wants to teach creation, they're not going to get the job in the university. They're not going to get the government grants. They're not going to get these things. They were essentially have been canceled for decades. And many conservatives were quite content to watch creationists get canceled as long as they weren't getting canceled for their views. So they were quite content to let someone else get canceled, but it wasn't happening to them. What's changed, particularly it's really accelerated in the last 5 years, is the fact that now you have institutional lying, which is morphed beyond evolution, and now you have the government telling you that boys who think they're girls really are girls. They really are girls. And that boys can experience a menstrual period and things like this. So you have institutional lying, which has morphed way past that. And now you have cancel culture taking on a life of its own, where it's not just restricted to creationists, but anybody can get canceled. Woke people can get canceled if they're not woke enough for the other person. Because what we see with cancel culture is that it always comes back to eat its own. You think you're part of it, but you're not woke enough. Pretty soon they'll cancel you too. So these two things really started with creationists, but we're seeing them manifested in other parts. Yes, sir. I'll come back.
Would you take a second and explain to us the difficulties of creationists and other professionals trying to get published in their field?
Yes, that's an extension of cancel culture. So creationists can get published as long as you don't mention anything about creation. So creation scientists can get their material published. It can be actually a neutral on evolution. It doesn't have to promote evolution, and you can get it published that way. Most evolutionists almost assure themselves of getting published if they really promote evolution. Their papers can just sail through, even with lots of mistakes and things that should have been caught in them. However, if you wanted to promote the scientific evidence for creation, or even one step further to the left of us, intelligent design, and you try to make that argument, you will not, your paper will not get through peer review, and it will not get published at all, which is a type of canceling. And not only will you not get published, you will not get invited to conferences. And if you don't get if you don't publish and you don't get invited to conferences, you will not become the chair of your department, and you will not become a dean, and you will not get any of those other. So all of these areas, not just in publishing, but everything that falls out from publishing, get closed to you. And if you don't become the dean or you don't become the head of this, then you don't get the interviews to, you don't get invited to be interviewed by Congress. And therefore, you don't get to influence policy, whether it's in Congress or just recently in our neighboring state over here in South Dakota, there was a law to prohibit surgical operations to change a child's gender before the age of the ripe old age of 15 on that. You don't get invited to testify to those committees and things. So there's a massive fallout effect just by the fact that you can't be allowed to publish. Since that's like the first step. You can't really combat it in a way. If the answer to that was out there, it would have been come up 40 years ago because it's been a long-standing problem. The way it's combated is creationists and intelligent design people have started their own peer-reviewed journals. So peer review happens, but it happens within those journals, and they get published. The Journal of Creation is published. The Creation Research Society Quarterly is published. It's online. The Answers Research Journal is published. It's online. And then the Intelligent Design people have one called Biocomplexity. It's published and online. So the information is out there. It gets peer reviewed and out there. But to force nature, to force science to publish your material, nobody's going to force them to do that. I'll go here, then here. Yes, sir.
I think it's interesting how evolution has come up with these words. Now, we've got an act, the Equality Act, and which it's not equality at all. We know what it's about. And then you use this term cancellation, which is actually censorship, pure and simple. And,
right.
And I just think it's really interesting how they come up with these words that are so palatable to the secular world. And it's our culture. It's what we see in our culture today.
Right, exactly. And then another area where they come up with words is they use words to, they define terms that just by using the terms, you promote their ideology. So the term transgender. So when we just start talking about transgender things, and this is not my topic, but I'm just using that as an example. The moment you start talking about transgender, you've lost the battle because you have jumped into their world and you've just essentially acknowledged that there is something that really exists, which is transgender. Whereas we should say, no, transgenderism does not exist. It only exists where? In your mind. It's only up here. It's only in your mind on that. I reject the notion of transgenderism, and that's how I would begin. I reject that notion of transgenderism. As soon as I start to argue against transgenderism, I've lost the battle. As soon as I start to argue against sexuality, I've lost the battle. I can talk about biological sex because that's something that's very objective. You can see biological sex, but when I start talking about sexuality, I've lost it. How do I define sexuality? What is sexuality? It's a completely ambiguous term that is totally subjective. Your sexuality may be different than mine. I hope not, but it could be. It could be. So once you jump into there, so I'd recommend sticking to the very objective things and talk about sexual behaviors. And not talk about sexuality. So when someone, you say, are they gay or not, or this or that, I talk about they engage in specific sexual behaviors. And I keep it right to the behaviors and not arguing about sexuality or any of those other kind of things because those are very, very ambiguous. But the moment you jump into them, you're basically conceding their position.
And it's like culturally, it's really homosexual.
It's homosexual behaviors. It's homosexual behaviors. These guys engage in homosexual behaviors on that. You know, the question comes up a lot. I still know you have your hand up, so I'll come back to you. Is there a gay gene? Is there a gay gene? Do you think they're going to find a gay gene or this or that? And because, you know, they're looking for some biological basis for them to engage in their behaviors. And one, there's probably not going to be a gay gene because many things are, most of our traits have multiple genes which contribute to our traits, and one gene can contribute to multiple traits as well. So every trait, I have multiple genes contributing to it, and one gene affects multiple traits. So everything has multiple genes. But what they really want to know, is there a biological basis which would make people think like they were homosexual? Think. And the answer is probably. No, Christians don't want to hear me say that. They want to hear me say, no, there's nothing in you that would make you think that way. I don't necessarily think that's true. Because I like women. And I can point to biological factors in me, hormones and other things, which propel me to like women. I like women, and I can find biological factors in me that make me attracted to women. And probably most of you in this room are attracted to women too. Amen. There you go. All right. Finally, someone who's preach it, brother. We're all attracted to women on that. When I was at Moody, in my very first year as a freshman, Mr. Clausen, he wasn't a doctor, Mr. Clausen, he was in his 80s, and he was teaching me Old Testament synthesis, and a gal in the class asked him, at what age does a man have to be to where he's no longer attracted to younger women? And Mr. Clausen said, somewhere beyond 80. On that. So he's my Bible teacher, and he knows this. There's a biological basis for that. Could someone have a biological basis to where they see someone of the same sex they feel attracted to them? The answer is perhaps, yes. But this is the difference, and this is why I keep it to behavior. Even though I'm attracted to women, I don't sleep with every woman who would let me. Do you see the difference? Attraction and behavior are totally different things. And that's why I keep it to behavior. I may be attracted. I might have a biological basis for why I'm attraction. But my attractions are not destiny. They don't determine what my behavior should be. Yes, sir.
Church, you know, he and his wife both went to church, so they've fallen away. And what I'm curious is if I've talked to him, in fact, I called him today and told him about this experience, and he said, well, you probably experienced something, you know. Of course, he was real nervous when I was talking to him. When you run into somebody that's highly educated, and I'm not referring to you, but how... Is there a simple way or an easier way to witness to him so you can get past the, you know, because they, with all their education, they seem to, you know, they're smarter than the Bible is, because
Yeah. Yes, yes. I don't know. I wouldn't say that witnessing to them is simple, but there is a better approach than necessarily arguing with them on creation and revolution or even the scientific things. And the Bible says that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Or probably a newer translation says knowledge will make you proud. Proud and arrogant, and that's why he says there's not many who are this rich who are called, not many are this who are called, but there's others that are like that. And so I recognize that knowledge puffs them up. So my approach, and maybe this is what you did, and I have one more question. Yours will be the last, so I'll finish this off, is to, even though this is my ministry, creation science, everything, I don't even bring that up. When I'm talking to somebody and witnessing to them, I strictly stick right from the beginning to their sin and their need of salvation and a Savior. Because whether you're educated or not, people know that. People instinctively understand their sinfulness and their need for that. And that's what I do. And a few years ago, I was in Chicago, and there was a professor from Northwestern College who came, and we had a Q&A session after the end of the talks, and we had a bunch of people standing around me, and he and I were discussing, and everybody's listening to this discussion. And I mentioned yesterday to somebody else, it's like playing whack-a-mole, and with him it was whack-a-mole. He has this, he has an objection, I answer it, pow, I answer it, and he doesn't even acknowledge that I answered it. He just pops up with another one. I answer that. He doesn't even acknowledge that I answered that. He just pops up with another one. And I said to him after several minutes in front of everybody, I said, you probably think that I'm so concerned for your soul and that you will perish and go to hell that I would stand here till 3 a.m. and answer every one of your questions. You're wrong. This discussion is over. And I'm going to just suggest to you, the Bible says in one place, taste and see that the Lord is good. So I'm concerned, but I'm not going to stay here till 3 a.m. I'm just going to encourage you, and I mentioned several passages to read. And I said, and that's it. And stopped. And I left Chicago, and months later, well over 6 months later, our ministry got a message from the pastor of the church that was hosting the conference, and they said, that man came to Christ. He came to Christ, and it had nothing to do with the education, all that other stuff. It was just taste and see and deal with the sin. Last questions. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Okay, that's a really good. I'll give you a two pointed answer. The greatest failure is in Christian leadership, and the failure in the leadership is everything from the presidents of seminaries to the professors at seminaries to the people who are being taught in seminaries. The second area of failure is at the pastoral level at the local church. There. It's leadership. This is a purely my opinion. It's this failure of leadership beginning at the pastors at the local churches and the professors and things at the seminaries. They are not leading, feeding, and defending their flocks. That is where the failure is. Sorry, pastor. He's excluded because he's invited me here. So he's clearly leading, feeding, and defending his flocks on that. And so now the second part to my answer is, why does that happen? And I'll give you my opinion on that too as well. It's called fear of man. Fear of man. People are afraid, and I'm pastors. And Christian leaders are afraid of what people are going to think of them. They're going to think that they're uneducated, country bumpkin rubes, backwaters, you know, what was that? Madmen, fools, whatever. And they're afraid of what they're thinking. And the second area they're afraid is they're afraid that people are going to leave their church if they hear it. And I know that's true because I've been at pastors' conferences and I'm manning the book table with my wife in the back. And I've had more than a dozen pastors over the years come up to me and say this. You know, I believe what you're saying, and what you're saying is right on. It's right. Go ahead, preach it, you know, get all this stuff out. But, you know, if I really brought this up in my church, like half my people would leave me, man.
You don't have many
out. That's it. So he's confessing to me what his feelings are. He's afraid they're going to leave and all those other kind of things. So based on just my conversations, it's fear of man, fear of man. So I've purposed in my heart, the next time I'm on a pastor search committee, the pastor of our church leaves and we're looking for another pastor, that of course I want them to be biblically orthodox. I want them to be biblically orthodox. But my first question to these candidates is not, do you believe in the Trinity? It's going to be, what have you done in the last year to demonstrate that you don't have a fear of man? That, if they can demonstrate they're not afraid of man, then their orthodoxy will show from the pulpit. But if they could be as orthodox as anything, but they're afraid, it's not going to come out. So, that's it. It was longer than 10 men, Pastor, but I'll turn it back to you.